Thank you very much, Fred. I want to thank Fred very much for the opportunity, and also John Reisinger, for the opportunity to speak to you. This wasn't part of the conference agenda, as you know, and it was really an afterthought. And I do want to say that last year was the first year that I came to attend the conference at the invitation of my good friend Jim Bow, who is a layperson and a member of the church where Tom Wells is the pastor. And I always enjoyed Tom's ministry, and a few years ago he preached in my church when I was in Maple, Ontario, just north of Toronto, and now I am in Whitby, and I really am grateful to you for allowing a Presbyterian to come and to share. I have really enjoyed the conference, and who doesn't sit under the ministry of Roger Nicole and not be enriched? I tried to remind him that 35 years ago or thereabouts, he was in Hamilton preaching and speaking in one of our churches, and he couldn't remember. And right away he said to me, well, excuse me, because old age is catching up with me. So, but I really want to thank Fred and John for the opportunity of sharing a few thoughts with you here this afternoon. And thank you for coming, because some of you no doubt are tired and you would much perhaps have wanted to stay in your room to rest and relax in preparation for this afternoon's meetings at 4. For you to come a little bit early, I really want to thank you very much. I want to begin with some introductory remarks, and I want to say that this is really not a technical presentation on Islam, technical in that I will only go as deep as the questions later on require. It is an introductory kind of presentation. I want to talk about what we have in common with Muslims. I want to talk a little bit about the sources of authority in the religion of Islam, namely the Quran and the life of Muhammad, and then the Hadith, which is the tradition. And I want to clarify something which I feel is very important with regard to this whole matter of jihad, the misconceptions that are out there on really the meaning of this word and what does it imply. And then I want to say just a couple of words on Christian-Muslim relations throughout the centuries and today in the Arab world, and then just briefly touch on some of the theological differences between us, between Christianity and Islam. And if there is time, and I will, there is a clock there, I'll keep an eye on it. If there is time, I'll just touch briefly on this matter, the stumbling block that Muslims have with the doctrine of the Trinity. So let me begin with the notes that I have here. Since September, the events, the tragic events of September 11, as we all know, there has been an unprecedented interest in Islam. Barnes & Noble, Chapters, Indigo in Canada, and other bookstores, they report record sales of books on the history, the religion of Islam. The Quran has become a bestseller. All the major networks in the U.S., Canada, and Europe have featured programs on the origins, the development, the history, the culture, the doctrine, the scripture of Islam. And periodicals such as the New York Times, the Times Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, the Christian Science Monitor, the New York Times Weekend Edition, they have all featured Islam in special editions dedicated to these topics. Between September the 11th, 2001, and October 31st, 2002, the Canadian Broadcasting Company reported international broadcasts from Europe and ABC, the Australian Broadcasting Company, and we have somebody here, Barry, who is from Australia originally, and Channel Africa, which is the transmits from South Africa, that all these stations have dedicated extended segments of time of their broadcast time to discussions of Islam and the possible relationship of the events of Islam to the events of 9/11. And there are a couple of books on the book table in the back, one of them by John MacArthur on Islam and terrorism. It's just an introduction, but it's a good little book. And there are a number of books on the table in the back. The one that I'm familiar with most and I recommend is one called Islam and the Cross by Samuel Zwemer, who, this is a classic, who was a missionary in the Muslim world for many, many years, and the Samuel Zwemer Institute of International Studies and School of Missions connected with Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. You probably know more about it. There's only two copies of this on the table. If you don't have a good book on Islam, this is a good one to have. So many of the TV and radio broadcasts, the programs on channels, different the History Channel, the Learning Channel, and so on, they have been accompanied, as you would expect, with interviews of prominent Muslims in the United States, in Europe, and in the Muslim world, asking their opinions on various aspects of the religion of Islam, as it is practiced in the past and as Islam is practiced today by some 1.3 billion people of the world's estimated population of 6.1 billion. In other words, almost one out of every five people living today adheres to this religion, the religion of Islam. Now, the general tone of most of these programs and interviews and so on, whether they're seen on TV or heard, the general tone is that Islam is a peace-loving religion, that the founder of this religion, Muhammad, is a true apostle from God, and that his life was characterized by moral uprightness, by integrity, by gentleness, by piety. One of his names in Arabic is Al-Amin, which means the faithful one. The Internationalist magazine, which is a leftist magazine, some of you might read it, I don't know. But this one is very critical of the Muslim world, was very critical during the heyday of communism, in the heydays of communism under Soviet Union. In the January edition of 2002, commends Islam, you know, to my surprise, as I read that whole edition is dedicated to Islam, January 2002, it commends Islam to its readers as, quote, the most culturally diverse of the world's religions and possibly least responsible for bloody conflict, characterized by Christianity since the time of the Crusades. Page 3 of this January 2002. Now, when Fred mentioned something yesterday, he said, we do have an expert on Islam among us. I do not claim to be an expert on Islam, but having studied Islam all of my adult life, in addition to being raised in a predominantly Muslim culture, I beg to disagree with the general tone of most of these presentations. You know, while recognizing that there are many factors operative in Muslim societies like any other society, factors, social factors, economic factors, racial factors, political factors that vary and so on, it remains a fact that religion is a chief motivating force behind many, if not most, Muslims' actions and attitudes towards other countries. And it is a documented fact that Muslim writers over the centuries have viewed the world as two camps, those that are Muslim and those that are not. And if you get hold of a popular book by Bernard Lewis, who has been on TV lately, and his latest book, The Crisis of Islam, but this one book he calls The Muslim Discovery of Europe, pages 59 to 70, documents this particular orientation of Muslim writers over the centuries, that the world is divided into two camps. You're either a Muslim or you're not, and the implications of that. Well, I also recognize that there are good things that are taught by Islam, but in this respect, all the world's religions have something good and something beautiful to teach. We have lots to learn from Hinduism. We have lots to learn from other religions. In common with Judaism and Christianity, Islam rightly teaches the sovereignty and the unity of God. It teaches the fact of revelation, that God has revealed himself or revealed his will or has spoken. It calls us to heed the message of the prophets. It reminds us of the sacredness of Holy Scripture. It advocates belief in angels, in the spirit world. It speaks of the resurrection of the dead, and also holds belief in the final judgment and in heaven and in hell and so on. Now, as Christians, like I say, we have much in common with Muslims. You may also be interested to know, just as a side note, that a great reverence is afforded to the prophets, and these include Adam. Interestingly enough, they include Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. I would say Abraham, Moses, and David are the three greatest prophets, and then followed by Jesus, and then according to Muslim theology, the climax is Muhammad, who is the last and the seal of the prophets. But also that Mary is mentioned in the Quran, and it is actually mentioned more times than she is mentioned in the New Testament. But it's very interesting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the sister of Moses and Aaron, are often confused, even though they are separated by centuries. However, you know, setting aside politically correct language, I think from this pulpit I can say categorically that I see Islam as a false religion. I see Muhammad as a false prophet. I see the Quran as a human composition on religious themes with little theological reflection and theological discrimination. The Quran has great literary merit, but in my view, no religious merit. There isn't anything new that I can find in the scripture of the Muslims that I don't find in the Old Testament. There is nothing new about the nature of God, the nature of man, about eternity, about heaven or hell, about the soul, about the nature of sin. There is nothing new. So in what way is Islam contributing to religious thought? In what way is it contributing to theology or the understanding of God? I don't know. I don't see it. I see Muslim history as fanciful accounts replete with legends, with fabrications, and with outright untruth. Muslim siras, a sira is the biography of the Prophet Muhammad. That's the technical word for it, sira. The siras include the life of the Prophet and also sometimes touch on the life of the earliest caliphs or leaders or successors of Muhammad. I see these siras more as hagiographies than factual life stories. The attempt of the media to distinguish between fundamentalist Islam and orthodox Islam, in my view, is ultimately naive and false and does not deal with the sources of authority for Islamic life and action. And as in all religious movements, there are variations among the adherents of Islam and the degree of tolerance of nonconformists and non-adherents to the religion, and therefore the view of a minority, for example, the people who originated in Pakistan, the Ahmadiyya movement, which is very strong in Canada, and represented by some 6 million Muslim Ahmadiyyas, who renounce all forms of violence. Now, these cannot be advanced as representing normative Islam, But if you take normative Islam and you think about it and push things to their logical conclusion, I see no distinction between Orthodox Islam and extremist Islam. Both Shiites and Muslim and Sunni Muslims are adherents of normative Islam. Now, this is as plain as I can make it, and I can elaborate if you wish. You know, basic differences are sectarian between the Shiites, the Sunnis, the Wahhabis, and there are many others, the Ismailis and so on. Basically, these are sectarian differences that have emerged over time. And they are not differences that pertain to the interpretation of the Quran or the impact of the surahs or the relevance of the hadith, which is the traditions about the Prophet and his sayings, the impact of these on the day-to-day life and the jurisprudence that is found within the Islamic community, whether it's Shiite, Sunni, Wahhabi, and so on. Now, like I say, you know, my presentation here does not is not very technical, and it doesn't really address Muslim people as such. I want to make that very clear. You know, it does not seek to incite hatred against Muslims. I don't want to do that. That's not the intention. Nor allege that Muslim neighbors are bad people, nor that we should isolate ourselves from Muslims. And even though we don't hold to a universal view of the atonement, we know that there are many Muslims who are waiting to hear the good news of the gospel and to be presented with the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to the Father, and no one can come to the Father but through him. But often the Lord uses us. And if you have neighbors, friends who are Muslims, then I would say, you know, speak to them and allow the Lord to use you as you witness to them. Every Christian should seek to become acquainted with the basic beliefs of Islam and hopefully be able to share the basic truths of Christianity to an inquiring Muslim. There are many useful resources available, and there are some good resources, like I say, on the table in the back, but there are some also good resources on how to witness to Muslims. There are many organizations, I'm sure that as a pastor, most of you are pastors, are acquainted with some of those organizations. And if you do have access to the internet, then I would encourage you to look up answeringislam.org. Answeringislam.org. It's a UK site, and there are tremendous resources there, and also interesting and wonderful stories of Muslims in many, many Muslim countries who have been converted to Christ and who share their testimonies. And many of them have their own email addresses. You could correspond with them, interact with them. And also I would add that there are some very tragic stories, mostly of women in the West who have fallen in love with Muslim men and have ended up marrying a Muslim, and then what that has implied, the tragic events in their lives and the fight over the children. And the stories are just horrendous. You know, I want to also say something here, that today there are thousands of Muslims all over the world who have turned to Christ, most of them in secret, but some more openly, with the resultant persecution or martyrdom or exile or betrayal or misunderstanding, depending on which country the convert is from. In the West, in the United States, in Europe, in Canada, there is less risk to one's life, but not always. In recent years, we've heard of stories from Birmingham, England, from Chicago, from Phoenix, Arizona, which demonstrate both converts and Muslim leaders who began to seriously question Islam were murdered in some cases, mysteriously went missing. Some were defamed, some were lost their jobs, some were persecuted by the Muslim community, and these are there for anyone who cares to check the record. My main point here this afternoon is that even though Islam is the faith of millions of people. Can millions of people be wrong? My answer is yes. That even though Islam is the faith of millions of people, it is a religion with an inherent proclivity to violence, to hatred, and to bloodshed. And now the phrase, the Americans, the Christians, and the Jews, the Americans, the Christians, and the Jews, the Americans, the Christians, and the Jews, is almost said in the same breath. And this has become sort of a very common phrase in the Arabic press. And if you do once again have access to the internet, alltheworldsnewspapers.com, alltheworldsnewspapers.com will give you access to many, many newspapers and magazines printed in the Arab and the Islamic world that are printed in German, in French, in Arabic, and also in English. And you'll be able to read what the Muslim populace are reading. You know, the Americans, Christians, and Jews. If every time I came across this statement in different magazines and newspapers, I underlined that, downloaded and underlined it, you know, it's just amazing. But that's what's happening. So to speak of Islam as a religion of peace, as a religion of love and gentleness, is to speak naively of a force which, in its normative, and of course much more so in its radical form, is a threat to all countries in the world. Militant Islam, if I'm to use this expression, as it is sometimes used, is a global menace which many historians believe will ignite World War III. And you might say, well, this is quite an exaggerated statement, and why would I make it? Well, this is basically the thesis of a professor of history at no less than Harvard University, Professor Diane Eck, in her new book published a couple of years ago called A New Religious America. And basically she argues that the World War III or Armageddon, whatever, and I find this to be very interesting coming from a totally secular view, that it, you know, the spark will come with the friction with Islam. Well, many seek to draw parallels between the violence inherent in Islam and periods in history when both the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, for example, the instructions to Joshua and so on about the destruction of the Canaanites, the parallel between that and the church, for example, at the time of the Crusaders, the so-called Christian country like Nazi Germany, so-called Christian, I say called Christian by Muslims, that when many seek to draw parallel between the violence inherent in Islam and periods in history when both the synagogue, you know, the Old Testament, and the church, in the case of the Crusaders and the Nazis, you know, they resorted to arms, to conquest, to war, to genocide. But these parallels only seek to rationalize violence in Islam, hoping to explain violence away from Islam. War and bearing arms were never advocated by our Lord, who chose the way of the cross and who taught love your enemies. Now, this is not the place for a discussion on the just war theory. Many of you are much more competent to deal with that. And as you know, the Christian public is divided on this. Are we involved in a just war now in Iraq? Many believe we are. Some good Christians believe we're not. But that's not the point. The point is that our Lord Jesus, in his own teaching and in his own ministry, you know, he never advocated bearing arms and war, but rather he called for loving our neighbor as ourselves and so forth and so on. Now, let me move on to talking a little bit about the source of authority in Muslim life and practice. And let me begin with the most important, which is the Quran. Now, the Quran, which basically the word means recitation, the word refers to a section of scripture that may be recited. And in the Eastern churches, in the Middle East, even till today, the scripture is not read, but rather it is recited. And so the Muslims have copied that style as Christianity was known in pre-Islamic Arabia, mostly in its Nestorian form, to which Muhammad gained exposure. But the Quran is modeled in lots of ways after the Christian recitations of their scripture in pre-Islamic Arabia. Now, in the early years, portions of the Quran were written. They were written down on parchment, on stone, on clay, or even on pieces of bone. And these were collected after the death of Muhammad by the third caliph, Uthman bin Affan. He collected all of these, and he came up with a standardized version of the Quran. And he destroyed all other known, records that contain portions of the Quran. And so the Quran is the most authoritative source containing, quote-unquote, the revelations which Muhammad received over many years. It is purported to be the miracle of Islam in that no one has been able to imitate its elegances, its beauty, its majestic language, and its style. And here is something which I want to share with you as brothers and sisters in Christ, which I don't think I have ever seen anywhere. I know I haven't seen it, but which I have ascertained it myself. The Quran. It contains 6,666 verses. Isn't that amazing? I find that astounding. The Muslims of the Ahmadiyya movement have tried to expulge, to take out violence out of the Quran. They tried to modify any military vocabulary from it. And that's one reason why they are considered heretical. And they continue to suffer persecution in Iraq, in Iran, and in their place of origin, Pakistan. The Quran uses the word war more than it uses the word prayer. The call to arms is written all over the Quran, which in my view is one of the most anti-Semitic documents there is. I mean, you talk about hate literature. Well, you know, in some universities, as you know, the Quran is a must reading. To take a course in Islam or Near Eastern religions, you have to read the Quran, and therefore you will see what the Quran says about the Jews and the Christians. Here's a verse for you in chapter 47, verse 4. See, so when you meet in jihad those who disbelieve, strike their necks till when you have killed and wounded many of them, then bind a bond firmly on them and take them captive. Now, a curious characteristic of the Quran is something which is called insakh. Insakh, which in English may be translated abrogation. And that is that some portions of the revelation is abrogated by later revelations. And this is really interesting. Muslim scholars themselves admit that the abrogation of some sections of the Quran indicate change of life, you know, the Sitzim Leben, in the career of Muhammad. In the beginning, he sought to convert through persuasion, appealing to the Muslim, to the Jewish community at first, and then to the Christians. And then when he failed, he moved to what the Quran calls, and I quote in English here, to a position of strength and resorted to the sword. This expression, to a position of strength, the technical word in Arabic, the word taqawwa, which means he became stronger. And so oftentimes you may speak to a Muslim and he is in a sort of ironic, peaceful kind of an attitude and mood, and will say to you, oh, no, wait a minute. You know, the Islam is not the religion of the sword. It seeks to convert by persuasion. And there is a Bible, there is a Quranic verse that says there is no compulsion in matters of religion. Right away, you would have to remind him that this verse has been abrogated. It's been abrogated by a later revelation. Now, this is particularly claimed for portions that are revealed after the flight to Medina, where Muhammad's earlier conciliatory tone towards the people of the book, as he calls the Jews and the Christians, and his ironic call to them to believe his message on their own accord. And so this, like I say in this verse, in chapter 2 and verse 257, there is no compulsion in religion, is replaced by the harsh verses of chapter 5 and following. And I quote verse 1 of chapter 5. The punishment of those who wage war against God and his messenger and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution or crucifixion or cutting off the hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and a heavy punishment is theirs in the hereafter. Or in chapter 2, in verse 93, and fight them, I say, fight them on until there is no tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah. Now here's one of the earlier revelation which has been abrogated. If you open the Quran, each chapter has a symbol at the top to tell you whether this portion of the Quran was revealed, quote unquote, to Muhammad when he was in Mecca in his early career, or this was revealed to him later in Medina, the city to which he escaped when he couldn't stand the heat in Mecca, but in Medina. And so this verse, and fight them until there is no tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah. The Medina version says, the Meccan version, this is the Meccan version. The Medina version says, slay them wherever you catch them, and turn them out from where they have turned you out. Now, the Medinan version, this is the Medinan version, which is the harsh version. Earlier, what he had said is something like this, in chapter 73 and verse 10, which is a Meccan, an earlier version. He says this, have patience with what they say, they meaning the Jews, and leave them with noble dignity. Here's another early one, the Meccan version. Listen to this. In chapter 73, he said, dispute ye not with the people of the book, except with means better than mere disputation, unless it is with those of them who inflict wrong and injury, but say, we believe in the revelation which has come down to you, and in that which you believe. Our Allah and your Allah is one, and it is to him we bow. Now that sounds, you know, peaceful and conciliatory. Well, in the Medina version, in chapter 8 and in verse 60, it says this, strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Allah and your enemies. Or again, in chapter 9, verse 14, fight them and Allah will punish them with your hands. Cover them with shame. Or in chapter 8, verses 12 and verse 17, I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers. Smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips off them. It is not ye who slew them, but it is Allah. Again, the Medina version, fight with those who believe not in Allah, nor in the last day, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, that is Islam, even if they are of the people of the book, until they pay jizya, which is the tribute tax, until they pay jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. Here's another one from the Medina version. It says, all you who believe, that's a call to the Muslims, all you who believe, fight those who disbelieve, who are close to you, and them who find harshness in you, and know that Allah is with those who are al-muttaqoon. Al-muttaqoon means the pious Muslims. And know that Allah is with those who are al-muttaqoon. Now, if you are taking notes, you want to write down chapter 2, verse 217, chapter 4, verses 71 to verse 104, chapter 8, verse 24, chapter 39, verses 65, and so forth and so forth and so on. Now, in the early to the early leaders of Islam, you know, there is good Quranic warrant justifying the spread of Islam by bloody conquest, a holy jihad, a military, dare I use the word crusade. According to Muslim teaching grounded in the Quran, it is understood that the globe is divided into two spheres, those under Islamic rule and therefore enjoy peace, they're called the House of Islam, as I mentioned earlier, and those who as yet remain to be subjugated and therefore are at enmity with Islam and the House of War. Here is a very interesting book by Elizabeth Ann Meyer called Islam and Human Rights, subtitled Tradition and Politics. On page 130, she declares that, quote, conducting holy war is obviously incompatible with the modern scheme of relations between nation states. She continues, she says, the doctrine of jihad and the two abodes, quote unquote, the two abodes, war and Islam, to which the vast majority of Orthodox Muslim scholars still subscribe, at least in theory, are clearly incompatible with the fundamental premise of modern international law. Now, this is by Elizabeth Ann Meyer in her secular book called Islam and Human Rights, Tradition and Politics. So the command to fight in the cause of Allah, that is the attempt to spread Islam, is not restricted to the time of the Prophet Muhammad or to his caliphs, but is an endless command for all times and places, unlike the instructions given to Joshua, for example, against the Canaanites and so on. Now, I think I've said enough about the Quran. I could say much more, but I'll leave that at this point. Let me just clarify a couple of things about jihad. The word jihad, there is a great misrepresentation in the media about this word and what it means. There are two words in Arabic, the word jihad and the word ijtihad. Ijtihad is a different word, and it's exactly of the same root. Jihad means striving, and that's the primary meaning, originally speaking. In the Quran, there are references to striving to be a better person, to striving to be in a better state of knowledge or spiritual discipline. But this meaning, dear friends, is rare. It is rare, and so it is especially so in later Islamic writings. And certainly it is a regression to refer to that particular meaning in interpreting what jihad means. And so quite often, and I've heard it endless times on CNN and other, you know, interviewing these Muslim clerics and so on, well, what do you think, you know, jihad? They say, oh, no, 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 wait a minute. Jihad doesn't mean that. Jihad simply refers to the spiritual striving to be a better person. Baloney. Baloney. The more common meaning of jihad in Islamic religious literature and in contemporary usage is holy war, or conducting a military campaign to suppress other religions and enforce Islam. Freedom House, a human rights watchdog, reports that of the 41 countries whose population is at least 70% Muslim, 26 are non-democratic, 13 are limited democracies, and only 2 are really true or open countries. There is little tolerance for pluralism. Only uniformity is insisted on. The rights of women severely limited, as we know, including medical care, as we saw on TV in Afghanistan. Female genital mutilation continues unabated in most Muslim countries, especially in the African Islamic countries of Sudan, especially in the north, and Egypt, especially in the rural parts of the country. So jihad, means holy war. The other word for striving to be a better person is the word ijtihad. They come from the same root, but they're not the same thing. So for somebody who's, you know, purports to be an authority on Islam and Islamic life and religion to be interviewed and right away to say, no, wait a minute, jihad means simply striving for a better spiritual life is a bunch of baloney. Okay, now I see it's almost 10 to the hour. I wanted to speak something about the life of Muhammad, a little bit about the Hadith, another source of Islamic life, the source of authority. I wanted to say something about Christian-Muslim relations and theological differences which fuel hatred against Christians. Maybe I could conclude with that. And I have listed a number of them, just very briefly. I seek your indulgence for a couple of minutes. And that is, even though we have lots in common with the Muslims, we differ a great deal on almost everything. We differ on our understanding of God as transcendent and sovereign. But for the Muslims, he is remote and aloof. He is unknown in his essence or nature, only through his attributes. And these are coined into 99 names, Asma'ullah, al-Ulya, 99 names of God, and they include Creator, Ruler, King, and so on, but not love. There is one word that comes close to it, the Arabic word wadud, but it's not really generally speaking, towards God. God is wadud, a little bit intimate in a broad general term in relationship to his creation, but not in his relationship to human beings. And certainly God is not Father. On the matter of Christ, Christ is considered a prophet, born of the Spirit of God, born of the Virgin Mary, a messenger, a worker of miracles, and that's about it. He is not the Son of God, and he's certainly not crucified, and certainly was not involved in providing atonement or redemption for humankind. So, you know, where do we agree that Jesus is a prophet? Well, born of the Virgin Mary, born of the Spirit of God. He is the Word of God, which is an interesting term that the Quran ascribes to Jesus, but they don't say that he is the Son of God or that he was crucified. On the Holy Spirit, they identify the Holy Spirit with Muhammad. And they say that the Comforter, which is promised in the Gospel of John, refers to the coming of Muhammad, and to believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is kifr or heresy, and they confuse Trinitarian theology with tritheism. Salvation is by believing in God and Muhammad, and by doing good works and performing the Islamic ritual of prayer, of cleansing, of going on a pilgrimage to Mecca, and so on. Salvation is not by grace. Assurance, well, assurance is unavailable to anyone. No one can ever know in this life that they're going to heaven. It's known only on the Day of Judgment, while the New Testament gives us clear indications of our assurance as believers, born-again Christians, and where we're headed. You know, heaven is ours. As far as the atonement, its only symbolic aspects survive in Islam, including the sacrifice of animals during the Hajj. But the common understanding today is that this is commemorating the offering of Ishmael in the place of Isaac to God. Commentators disagree on the significance of this in earlier centuries, but the most ancient commentators in the 7th and the 8th century designate the act as a continuation of the practice of the Jews. In other words, a remnant of the old sacrificial system of the Old Testament remains in the Quran and in Islamic practice today. What shall I say about heaven? Heaven, oh my goodness, it's a sensuous feast with huris, or perpetual virgins, reserved for the believers. Most common understanding today is based on the classical commentators that these virgins are available to the believers. And to avoid this embarrassment, some are attempting different interpretations, but the garden, the heaven is a garden full of fruits that you cannot find in the desert of Arabia, and streams of fresh water. Hell is a fluid state. It's reserved for Christians, Jews, and the polytheists. But these may yet believe in Muhammad and walk a thin rope to heaven, which is reserved for all Muslims ever since the time of Adam, quote unquote, who along with the patriarchs, the Quran claims, were all Muslims. God help us. I don't want to say anything more because our time is gone, but as you can see, we can carry on and talk a great deal about the differences. How do you win a Muslim? You invite them into your home, show them the love of Christ. A couple of years ago, there was a student from Saudi Arabia studying in one of the Canadian universities. Sunday morning, listened to the radio and heard the message of the gospel. And just to show you how effective the gospel message is, this man was stirred to his heart and began to seek, began to read, began to go to church. Finally, he was referred to me as somebody who needs to come to know Christ. He is seeking. And I began with him just to find out his motives and found out this man is a real seeker of God. He wants to know Christ. And I began with readings from the book of Isaiah. When I read chapter 53 with him, he began to cry. He said, I read it to him in Arabic, and he said, are you sure this is a correct translation of the original Hebrew? I said, yes, it is. And he just couldn't get over it, that the picture of the Messiah as the servant of God, you know, the Aved Yahweh, the one who is, you know, wounded, the one who is, you know, experiencing pain and suffering, you know, a true picture of the cross. And eventually this man gave his heart to the Lord, and I baptized him. And I thank God for that. But, you know, he's related to the Saudi family. A student wants to go back to Saudi Arabia. He knows what awaits him. You know, what do you do? You know, a real challenge. But there are many like that. In the Toronto area, there are several churches that have a small number of Muslim believers who are being nurtured in the Christian faith. And I just pray that the Lord will continue to use us as we open our eyes and we read between the lines, as we become acquainted with the tenets of Islam, seek to befriend Muslim friends and invite them into our homes, into our churches. Give them the Gospel of John. There is nothing more effective than the Word of God. Let them read for themselves and let the Lord do His work in their life. Thank you so much for your attention. Our time is gone.